We continue our study in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 4, 1 to 19. King Solomon was king over all Israel, and these were his high officials. Azariah, the son of Zadok, was the priest. Elihoreph and Ahijah, the sons of Shisha, were secretaries. Jehoshaphat, the son of Ahihud, was recorder. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was in command of the army. Zadok and Abiathar were priests. Azariah, the son of Nathan, was over the officers. Zabad, the son of Nathan, was priest and king's friend. Ahijah was in charge of the palace. And Adoniram, the son of Abda, was in charge of the forced labor. Solomon had 12 officers over all Israel, who provided food for the king and his household. Each man had to make provision for 1 month in the year. These were their names: Ben-Hur in the hill country of Ephraim, Bandika in Mekes, Shaalbim, Beth-Shemesh, and Elon-Beth-Hanan, Ben-Hesed in Aroboth. To him belongeth Sukkoth and all the land of Hepher. Beni-Benedab in all Naphtador. He had Tephath, the daughter of Solomon, as his wife. Baana, the son of Elilut, in Tanakh, Megiddo, and in all Beth-Shean, that is beside Zarethan, below Jezreel. And from Beth-Shean to Abel-Mehola, as far as the other side of Jokmin. Ben-Geber, in Ramoth-Gilead. He had the villages of Jair, the son of Manasseh, which are in Gilead. And he had the region of Argob, which is in Bashan. 60 great cities with walls and bronze bars. Ahinadab, the son of Iddo, in Mahanaim. Ahamis, in Naphtali. He had taken Basemath, the daughter of Solomon, as his wife. Baana, the son of Hushai, in Asher and Beeloth. Jehoshaphat, the son of Peruah, in Issachar. And Shimei, the son of Elah, in Benjamin. Geber, the son of Uri, in the land of Gilead, the country of Sihon, king of the Amorites, and of Og, king of Bashan. And there was one governor who was over the land. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. This morning, Pastor Yap will speak to us on a sermon entitled Vertical Wisdom in a Horizontal Living. Pastor Yap.
Can a bare list of names, very difficult to pronounce names, which Deacon Tim did very well, teach or offer any spiritual lessons? When I look at a text like that, I wonder to myself, how am I going to preach? But the Bible tells us all scripture is inspired by God, profitable for instructions. So I want to submit to you this morning that this text teaches us about vertical wisdom in horizontal living. You and I need wisdom from heaven to live wisely on this earth. To put it another way, we need godly wisdom to live wisely in this ungodly world. First point, Solomon's wisdom in administration. Verse 1 tells us, King Solomon was king over all Israel, and these were his high officials. If you recall, last Lord's Day, Pastor Lawrence shared with us about Solomon's request to God, and he asked God for wisdom. And we saw how he dealt with a situation about the two prostitutes and their sons. And this is a continuation of how God has answered his prayer and gave him wisdom. Solomon shows he is a wise king in his selection of faithful and efficient servants. First, notice, Solomon prioritizes God's priests as he selects officials at verse 2a. Now, the assumption is that this list preserves the order of his arrangement. If that is the case, then here we read that the minister of religion takes priority over the ministers of state. Solomon puts God first. Azariah, the son of Zadok, was the priest. He selected the priest first. Next to the anointed king stands the anointed priest. Secondly, Solomon selects secretaries and recorders before selecting warriors, verses 2 to 3. Napoleon, one of the world's greatest generals, reportedly said that there were only two great powers, the sword and the pen. And in the long run, the pen is sure to overcome the sword. That means the pen is definitely more powerful than the sword. Solomon likely shares the same opinion. That's why he chose the secretaries and the recorders before the captain of the army. Thirdly, we observe his wisdom, how he places in his administration a position filled by his sons-in-law. In verse 15 is Ben-Abinadab, and verse 15 is Ahimaaz. Solomon's wise to prefer the alien princess to marry his daughters. Why? These alliances are going to strengthen his throne. And why make these princes his sons-in-law? Because blood is thicker than water. Fourthly, all places of trust are filled by persons of piety. Verses 4 to 5, verse 14. You see, the number of priests and prophets' sons employed by Solomon is really remarkable. Solomon knows those who are taught the law of the Lord would be best to keep as well as to enforce God's law. We need Solomon's kind of wisdom in order to live and manage the life that God has given us on earth and to live it well. And we notice that his wisdom is not earthly wisdom, but heavenly wisdom. Just consider, think about this. Every waking moment of our life, we operate from one of these two viewpoints. One is human, horizontal perspective. Second, divine, vertical perspective. Right? That's how we operate our life. Often, though, we willfully, stubbornly limit ourselves to the horizontal. We jealously guard our freedom from the Lord. We want to run our own lives. We prefer to think, maintain our attitudes, conduct our lives independent from our Maker, and assume that we will succeed. As a result, human ideas, human opinions influence us more than God's commands, God's precepts, God's principles. You and I base our choices very often on what's best for ourselves and our loved ones without much regard for longer-term implications. We tend to lean on human or horizontal solutions we either reject or ignore vertical remedies to the problems and challenges we face in life. This morning, if you are struggling with a situation and you seem to be going in circles and getting nowhere, you are reminded you need to seek godly wisdom. If your finances are in a mess, you need God's wisdom to know how to sort it out. If you have problems raising your children, managing your home, you need divine wisdom. If you are faced with relational issues, you need heaven's wisdom. If you encounter problems at school, at a place of work, you need God's wisdom. If you are experiencing trials in life now, you need wisdom from God to know what to do. If you are going to retire like me, or are in retirement, you also need God's wisdom to manage your time and your resources, to live productively, wisely in your reassignment. You see, in every aspect of our lives, we need wisdom. And God's wisdom is the most valuable commodity in a materialistic world. More precious than wealth, than power, than notoriety. Because wisdom is so valuable, we must pursue it with great passion, with persistence. And when you pursue God's wisdom and put His wisdom first, the other issues of life tend to become more manageable, more understandable. So this coming week, as you live through day by day, and as you consider the decisions you have to make and face those issues and problems you have in life, make sure you seek God's wisdom. So how do we pursue God's wisdom? Pastor Lawrence said it last week. I said it a month ago, but I will say it again. Three things to bear in mind. First, be a God-fearing person. Proverbs 9:10 tells us, the fear of the Lord, that's the beginning of wisdom. If I really want to have divine wisdom, I begin with a reverential awe of God. I need to cultivate a continual awareness and holy respect of God, and have a just sincere commitment to want to obey what He tells me in His Word. God's wisdom starts with more respect, more awe of who He is. Second, get wisdom by asking for it. James 1:5, if you need wisdom, ask our generous God, and He will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking. So if you are facing a situation or a decision, and you wonder how you're going to handle this, God says, ask Him for it. And He says that He will not be disappointed by you asking for it, nor will He be angry at you for doing so. No. His word in James 1:5 says, if you ask for wisdom, He will give it to you generously. But that's a prerequisite. That's a condition when you ask. Because James 1 verses 6 to 7 say this, but let him ask in faith, without doubting. For one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. So when you ask God for wisdom, believe He will give it to you. In fact, when you ask God for wisdom, assume you have received it. Not by being presumptuous, but being trusting, believing in God's promises. So, how to get wisdom? Number one, be a God-fearing person. Number two, ask God for it in faith. And third, get wisdom by studying the Word of God. Proverbs 2:6 states, "For the Lord gives wisdom." You see, wisdom comes from the Lord. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. And this wisdom from God is all here in this Word. In the Bible, you can learn many lessons. How to face adversity with faith, how to handle difficult relationships, how to manage finances, just to name a few. You can learn by reading about how the people of Israel, how the apostles and the early disciples and other believers interacted with God. Now, how God worked in their lives. So, dig into the Word. Study about Jesus' ministry. Study about Paul's journeys. Study about Moses' leadership. Study Solomon's wisdom. All these, full of insights, advice, you can directly apply to your life. And even in a situation you may face today. The better you know the Word of God, the Bible, the better you will live. So, get wisdom. Get wisdom today for whatever you are facing. You need it more than you realize it. How to get wisdom? Be a God-fearing person. Ask God for it by faith. And apply, study and apply God's Word. Second point. Comparison between Solomon's 12 officers and Jesus' 12 apostles. We read that in verse 7, Solomon had 12 officers over all Israel. Solomon divides Israel into 12 districts and then appoints officials. In other translations, sometimes you use the word governors over each district. And these new administrative districts are not exactly the same as the old 12 tribes, or traditionally what we call the tribal areas. If you study them carefully, they really vary in size, vary in population density, etc. Now, this is the strategy. Now, I like, this is something that I don't normally do, but I like for us to consider how the 12 officers or the governors of Solomon reminds us of the 12 apostles of Jesus. It makes interesting and instructive comparison in three areas. Firstly, their respective positions. Verse 2 tells us that the officers of Solomon were princes. Verse 2. What about the officers of Jesus? Peasants, tax collector, rebel, fisherman. Solomon's choice dictates they have ability, energy, etc. Jesus' choice of his apostles is humility, weakness, dependence. Each of the 12 officers is like a little monarch or ruler. So the court of Abinadab in Mahanaim or the Shimei in Benjamin, they would like be a miniature king in their district, just like King Solomon is king over Israel. What about the apostles? Paul describes the apostle in 1 Corinthians 4, verses 10 to 13. He says to what? They are fools for Christ's sake. Fools. Held in disrepute. Like the scum of the world. The refuse. The rubbish of all things. Respective position. Secondly, respective jurisdictions. The 12 officers presided over the land of Israel. The 12 apostles ministered to continents because their commission is what? Go into all the world. You will be my witnesses, Jesus says, from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the world. Thirdly, their respective functions. Notice that the 12 officers were receivers. The 12 apostles were givers. The 12 officers took from the people to give to the king. The apostles received from their king, King Jesus, to bestow on the people. To the 12 officers, they brought Solomon taxes and tributes. That's what they were supposed to do. The 12 apostles, on the other hand, obtained blessings and gifts from their king, King Jesus, and blessed his people. So, which group do you think, at the end of the day, in the final analysis, matters most? Firstly, the fame of Solomon's 12, short-lived. Those or these feared officers before whom people trembled are today lost in oblivion. You never heard of them, probably before today. But for the apostles, they are still famed, reverenced, loved throughout the whole world. Better still, their names are written in heaven. Secondly, the 12 apostles will judge the 12 officers or governors. In their time, the 12 officers sat on the 12 thrones, each in his capital city, ruling the people of Israel. But their glory did not last long. On the other hand, the dominion of the apostles is in the future. They shall sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes, according to Matthew 19:28. Shall we follow and emulate the 12 officers of Solomon or the 12 apostles of Jesus? Shall we desire earthly advancement, high position, contemporary fame, or shall we count all these as scum, as trash, so that we may win Christ and be found in him? We need this reminder often from God, because you and I live in the midst of a society that is bent on high achievement, selfish, self-serving goals, and very short-sighted pursuits. We need this vertical wisdom in horizontal living. What are you living for? Some people live for money, some people live for fame, some people live for approval of others, some people live for their children to grow up, some people live for retirement. But what are you living for? This is how Jesus puts the issue in Mark 8, verses 34 to 36. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit and lose or lose his soul? Are you ready to deny yourself, take up the cross, and follow Jesus? The people of the world will never understand what you are doing. It may appear to them that you, by following Jesus, you are throwing your life away. You're wasting your life away. Of course, you have the other option. You may live your life following your own desires. You may live it, your life in such a way that your career is all that matters to you. But I warn you, you may find in the end, you have wasted your life in trivial pursuits. But if you follow Jesus, though the way may not be easy, and you will often be misunderstood, in the end, you will save your life. What good would it do if you become the top student in your school, or climb the top of corporate ladder, or rise to the highest salary level in your company, and win the accolades of the world, the applause of the world? What good will all this do if in the end you find out they are really not that important? In fact, futile pursuits. Another way of looking at this is to ask yourself this question. Is your life a career or a mission? A career or a mission? And there's a big difference between the two. A career is something you choose for yourself. A mission, I want to submit to you, is something chosen for you by someone else. I'm not referring to your parents, huh? There's a big difference between living for your career and being sent out on a mission. It does not mean, I want you to hear this clearly, it does not mean Christians don't have careers. No, we do. Some of us are accountants. Some of us are doctors, nurses, administrators, computer specialists, bankers, writers, teachers, business people. But the difference is this. The people of the world live for their careers. The people of God don't. When your career is central in your life, then you are career-driven, career-minded, while you climb the career ladder. Everything is calculated to get you someday to that elusive place called the top. But your career may keep you from fulfilling your mission in life. Your career is the answer to the question, what do you do for a living? Your mission is the answer to the question, what are you living for? Your mission, your career is a ladder to climb. Your mission is a journey to take. Your career makes you a professional. Your mission makes you a disciple of Jesus. Your career takes you to the top. Your mission may lead you to the cross. Your career is about here and now. Your mission is about eternity. At the recently completed 2020 Tokyo Olympics, we have two outstanding illustrations of this career versus mission. First, Sydney McLaughlin, the new world record holder and winner of the women's 400-meter hurdles under 52 seconds. And by the way, she's just 21 years old. Her words reflect her faith as she boldly said, "Records come and go. The glory of God is eternal. I no longer run for self-recognition, but to reflect His will, what is already set in stone. I don't deserve anything, but by grace through faith, has given me everything. Another quote, what I have in Christ is far greater than what I have and don't have or don't have in life. I pray my journey may be a clear depiction of submission and obedience to God. 21-year-old. Such spiritual maturity. She has godly wisdom. The second illustration is the Fijian national rugby team. When this team won gold for rugby, they got on their knees, prayed to God in thanksgiving, and sang a hymn of praise. It was a traditional tune that contains these words, "We have overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of the Lord, we have overcome." Sydney McLaughlin and Fijian rugby team, they are on a mission. To them, the most certain thing in the world is Jesus Christ. You know, if you are here to eat, sleep, go get an education, get a job, get married, have children, climb the corporate ladder, make more money, buy a big home or house, retire gracefully, then grow old and die. That's not very meaningful, I think. Yeah, it's fine, but that's not all there is to life. It's nice to have a career. It's far better to be on a mission for God. Just in case you think that people who are in the ministry, they are not having a career. I can have a career in a so-called church ministry if I don't get it right. Put it this way, Jesus calls his followers to be totally sold out to his kingdom. It applies to all Christians all the time, including pastors and missionaries. Suppose you are a student or an engineer or a lawyer or a cab driver. Here is God's job description for you. You are a missionary on a mission. That's why missionary. Cleverly disguised as a student, as an engineer, as a lawyer, as a cab driver. That's who you are. It's not wrong to have a career and do well by world standards. Nor is it sinful. But the motivation is everything. Two people may follow the same career path. Both may end up at the top. Yet one may be living solely for a career, while the other sees his life as a divinely ordained mission from God. If you spend your life in the service of the kingdom of God, in the service of Jesus, the road may not be easy, but you won't regret your decision. Do you have a career, or are you on a mission for God? What are you living for? The answer to that question makes all the difference in the world. You need this vertical wisdom in horizontal living. So may our God help us to live for Jesus today with a mission and every day as well. Before I close, we need to talk further about Jesus. Did Jesus have a career or a mission? He had a mission. Mission from God to be the Savior of the world. Nothing he did makes sense from the career point of view, right? being crucified at the end of life is not a very good career move. Yet, by his death, he reconciled sinners to God. We who were godless, sinners, lawbreakers, his enemies, through Jesus' suffering and death on the cross, are now brought back to a living relationship with our Maker because of what Jesus has done. So, was Jesus a success or a failure? The answer is obvious. Most importantly, Jesus' sacrifice and death on the cross was his ransom, was his payment for our sins and our guilt. He was wounded for our transgression, crushed for our iniquities. He took our guilt, our blame, our shame, and our pain. He was our substitute. Today, as we partake the Lord's Supper together, we come to Jesus, our Savior, our Redeemer, our substitute, to confess and to repent of all our wrongdoing, whether committed in thought, in word, or in deed. How often we fail God because of our impure motives, of our incomplete obedience, and our spiritual lethargy or indifference. May God be merciful to us. So we thank God as we observe and commemorate the Lord's Supper, to know that what Jesus did on our behalf is enough. He has paid it all. And we receive forgiveness from our sins, stand before God without guilt, and receive this adoption into his family, because God so loved us that he sent his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life.